Now it's my privilege to direct our attention this evening to Genesis chapter 37, and I'm sure it won't have escaped your notice that the land of Egypt is gradually forming around us, and we'll be, I'm sure, in a few moments' time when we close our time of worship. The Holiday Bible Club presents an opportunity for us this evening to consider this wonderful part of the history of redemption. It's a well-loved story. I'm sure if you can think of a book at home that you have and you just love to turn to it again and again and again. We could do worse than have this story. It's one of such stories, to be fair. It's dramatic. It's memorable. It grabs you and keeps your attention throughout. It occupies the largest part of those chapters that I mentioned of the book of Genesis. And there's much in here of practical instruction for Christian living. That we can be gleaned from this man of faith, Joseph's life. Faith, resilience, resisting temptation, forgiveness, dealing with the world, it's packed. But these stories in the Old Testament are ultimately here to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come here just looking for practical instruction this evening, though we will find that, we're not going to get anything for our souls. And that is my intent this evening, as we've just finished singing a few moments ago, to direct us to Jesus through this passage. And hopefully for those serving the Lord in the Holiday Bible Club, it will be of great encouragement. For those of us not that are at home praying for it, or whatever we're up to this week, it will give us a good start to the week. That's my prayer. Before we dive into this text, and I'm not just going to confine myself to this text, I will refer to the rest of the story fleetingly, I just want to deal with the meaning of the word type, because you'll often hear Christians say so-and-so in the Old Testament is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we get that word from the book of Romans, and I'll just read you a verse from there. I know you to turn to it. Book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul writes these words. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a type we could define then, a biblical type, as an event, a person, or an object, which by its very nature and significance prefigures or foreshadows some later event or person or object. That's the vague definition. A foreshadowing, we often use that word, types and foreshadows. We often can fall in, not the trap, but the surface level definition of saying that one matches that one, effectively biblical snap. And a type is a bit more than that, because what we learn as we read through into the New Testament is that there was similarities in the sequence of events, but not just in the little details, important though they are, but in the broad picture of what's going on. And that was sort of what I was alluding to earlier when saying what the agenda of Genesis is. It's what is God's plan? What's he doing to form this people for himself, by whom he's going to bless the world, all nations, and who he's going to bring into his promised land? How does he do that? What's God's way of operating? And we read in 1 Peter a few weeks ago, Alan preached on these verses, that types are a real thing in the development of Scripture. So in Peter, First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, again, I'll read it to us, verses 10 to 11, we read these words. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So all the prophets had to go on was the Old Testament, what God had done through his people Israel. So they were searching that. We now have Christ, and he is that lens through which we look back into the Old Testament. We say, see that pattern of events, that event after that event after that event. It's just like Jesus. It points us straight to him. I'm going to try an illustration now. I don't know if it's going to work, but I'll try. On Wednesday evening this week, we had a once-in-a-generation event, didn't we? Solar eclipse. 90% of the sun blocked out for a little while. Don't know whether you noticed it. Hopefully many of you are on the way to community groups and maybe you didn't notice it. But I found myself in the garden having frantically searched for how I might look at it without blinding myself. And there was this idea, which hopefully will serve as a bit of a word picture, a bit of a visual illustration of what type is. I have a colander in my hand for the benefit of those not watching. And I don't know if you did this yourselves on Wednesday evening between 6 and 8, but when held up to the sun and the sun beams through it and you hold up a piece of paper behind said colander, you get to see the eclipse on the paper. So in a way, if Jesus is our sun, then the little mini eclipses that we see through all these little perforations, all these little holes of our colander, it's the Old Testament. It's these types and shadows that we're seeing. We call it a foreshadow, don't we? But it's kind of a back shadow, actually, now with the benefit of knowing of Jesus, seeing Jesus, hearing his gospel from places like this week by week. Think of it like that, a shadow cast through a colander. We have the benefit of now to look at the sun now, as the Spirit has come and enabled us to see Jesus and his worthiness. But that's what the types are. They're the Old Testament stories. They're shadowy, but they're there. They really are. And they're a great encouragement to us as God's people. It's important that we look through Jesus, isn't it? And there's a last kind of step in this use of types, and then we're going to get into Joseph, I promise we are. And that is our own lives, because we often think, got it. I see it in the Old Testament. I see what God's doing there. Praise him. And that's the right response. Absolutely. But also, I can see what he's doing in my own life. I can see the pattern. When we become Christians, we're united to Jesus. And our lives are to follow the same pattern that his life followed. He becomes our type, if you will. We're going to come back to that later on in the sermon as we get into this text. I must say up front, I'm not going to highlight all the ways that Joseph foreshadows Jesus. We'll be here a very long time. Some authors of A.W. Pink mentions over 100. So it would serve for many, many sermons. No, what I'm going to do, just from this beginning of Joseph's story, is pick up on three themes, which then run throughout this chapter of Genesis, showing us how God keeps his promise of salvation. So the first theme is the first 11 verses or so of this chapter, verses 2 through to 11, is Joseph is God's chosen man. Now, the author of this book, Moses, wants to underscore, paint in bold letters right up front, that Joseph is God's chosen man. He is set apart and appointed for God. He is specially commissioned by God. How do we know that? Well, let's look now at these words. In verse 3, we have the indication that Joseph is the beloved son, loved above all of his brothers. As I say, as I go through this, you can chime into Jesus as we go. Make notes, because for time's sake, I better not fall to the temptation of citing them all. But we can think of a beloved son, can't we, straight away? Who is the beloved son of the Father but Jesus Christ himself? Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob. And to designate that, Jacob gave him this robe of many colours, this coat, this tunic, this overgarment that probably went down to about his sandal height. Couldn't miss it. This person is different from the others. As in Old Testament times, a coat of many colours was a designation of royalty. And for his brothers, for those the servants of the household, couldn't fail to mistake that this boy received the special favour of his father. He was one set apart. That's our first indication that Joseph is God's chosen man, that he's going to do something through Joseph. And the second one, no doubt that this will be another common theme throughout these coming days of Holiday Bible Club, is dreams. Now, I just want to say a brief few words about dreams before we get into it. Dreams in the Old Testament are God's way of communicating his plans to his people. And it was always understood that when God gave a dream to whoever, he would always not leave it alone as a dream, but provide the interpretation of that dream as well. God no longer reveals himself in dreams, though we have dreams, and though he is perfectly capable of doing that, he doesn't reveal his plans of salvation through dreams. as we have the full revelation of his plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. But Joseph points this out in a few chapters' time, not where our focus is this evening, but two other occasions where he has dreams, he plainly points it out to those that ask him. In chapter 40, where he's speaking to the cupbearer and the baker in prison, picking up verse 8, they say to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And then again, more startlingly, before Pharaoh in the royal court, where death could await him if he got it wrong, he again says, chapter 41, verses 15 to 16, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Joseph clearly had the interpretation of these dreams that he dreamed, and he was therefore right to explain it to his brothers. We have these two dreams here, don't we? The dream of the wheat sheaf, these grains of wheat that grow up in the ground and all of different varying heights, and his one stood up right above the others, and the others come round and bow down to him. And his brothers don't mistake the interpretation of it. "Are you going to reign over us, really? I don't think so." But then it's confirmed by a second dream. And this one they couldn't mistake. Another dream. "The sun, the moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me." 11 stars, not 12. Couldn't mistake it, could they? He was referring to them. Now, what God is underscoring here is that this is his plan. God is going to elevate this man. He's going to lift him up, and all of his family and his brothers somehow are going to end up bowing down to him. We don't know how yet. We've not got that far in the narrative. But the author is hinting right up front what the ending is. He's telling us the end of his story here at the beginning, because he wants us to remember this. As Joseph goes down into Egypt and down into the prison and down into false accusation, he wants us to remember, no, this is God's chosen man. He's set apart. He's appointed by God. He's got God's favor resting on him. And through him, he's going to bring blessing to his people. Now, I just wanted to briefly address, there is a false narrative here that can sometimes spring up, a wrong reading of this, where we think that Joseph, as this young teenager, 17 years old, is a bit jumped up. He's a bit full of himself, a bit boastful, and he's telling tales on his brothers. Verse 3, he brought a bad report to, verse 2, sorry, at the end of verse 2, brought a bad report of them to his father. And therefore, he got what was coming to him. He ended up at the bottom of a pit because he went round telling them things like this. Why didn't he just keep them to himself? Well, I've already addressed that, why it was not wrong for him to keep this dream interpretation to himself. But the narrative itself would push back against that view. Let me just briefly say why. Well, for one, his brothers take his dream seriously. They didn't just ignore it and say, "What are you talking about, Joseph? Never going to happen." No, they took it seriously, and they reacted mostly with hatred, with jealousy, but it went in. And it also jars with the way that Joseph is presented here. In, again, noting the similarities with our Saviour, in passing, he was pasturing with the flock, wasn't he? He was out. He was there, responsible as a young man for shepherding along with his brothers. We have one, don't we? Our Saviour, who calls himself the Good Shepherd. He brought a report to his father. He was sent on errands, trusted by his father. Verses 2 and 3. He was obviously there, keeping an eye on them, even as a young man, and he was obedient to his father. Verses 13 and 14. Israel, as Jacob says, "Go, check up on your brothers again. Are they not over at Shechem?" So he goes. Despite the growing animosity and hatred one direction from his brothers, he goes. He is obedient. Going amongst those who he probably thought meant him no well at all, meant him evil and ill. And again, we can think of our Saviour in that, can't we? Coming down to those whose hearts were hardened and who were enemies of God. So as we progress through this, the question must arise in the back of our minds, is this really how God works? How is God going to fulfill his promise? And I encourage us to read it that way, because yes, we know the end. Yes, we know Joseph's going to end up second to Pharaoh, prince of the land. man of great power and influence. But he has to go down first. This is God's plan. He is sent by God. He undergoes this humiliation, this veil of suffering and rejection, and then he's exalted again. And the pattern is there. Do you see it? The pattern is there, right like our Lord Jesus Christ, unmistakable. Just briefly, did you notice verse 11? This has been an encouragement to me as I've studied this text. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him in these dreams, but his father kept the saying in mind. Does that remind you of anyone in the New Testament? Can you think of anyone? Mary, absolutely. When Joseph, Jesus, as a young boy, goes to with his family to temple worship, special occasion, and he purposely goes amongst the elders and scribes and teaches them the Bible, doesn't he? And then they go home and they can't find him because he's there teaching, and they go back and find him, rebuke him, very similar to this, and they have this exchange where Jesus corrects them gently and then returns home with them and is obedient and submissive to his parents. But Mary kept the saying in mind, or translated, Mary treasured these things in her heart. I'm not a scholar, but the wording is the same. It's very, very similar to this here. So I just ask, as we move on from this first point, that Joseph is God's chosen man, what's your relation to Jesus Christ? Are you with the brothers? Are you hating? Are you pushing back and rejecting, and I will not have this man reign over me? Who do you think you are to reign over me, Jesus? Is that you this evening? Or are you with Jacob, pondering these things in your heart, letting it sink into your heart that Jesus is Lord of each of our lives? Second way in which we see God's promises being fulfilled is Joseph is the suffering servant. And again, let's just walk through these verses, picking up some bits of the similarities between Joseph and Jesus as we go. He is despised and rejected by his brothers, isn't he? Look, I tried to stress as I read this passage the language that his brothers choose to use. It's not a coincidence. Verse 4, they hated him when they saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. We could argue about whether Jacob was right or wrong to do that another time, but nonetheless they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't say good morning to the man. That's what the sense of the words. Verse 19, they refer to him as this dreamer. Don't say my brother, do they? Here comes our brother. Here comes this dreamer. And then worst of all, really jarringly, in verse 32, after they've betrayed him, put him in the pit, they bring his robe dipped in blood to Jacob and say, this we have found, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Not our brother's, your son's. How callous. We could almost phrase this as, you know, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, seen here in Joseph, but also the hateful world that rejects God's chosen servant and appointed one. Again, note the similarities. I won't name them all as we go through. He's violently disrobed, isn't he? The language gets very dramatic here in verse 23. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colours that he wore. You fill in the gap with Jesus. He's betrayed, wasn't he? From his brothers, from his own family, into the hand of strangers. Our Lord Jesus was betrayed as well. And verse 25, they sit down to eat when they've done this heinous act and put him into the pit. They just have a picnic. We'll come back to that again shortly. But the coldness, we almost have echoes of Calvary there, don't we? Of the just indifference to his suffering. He was sold to strangers for 20, not 30, 20 pieces of silver. But the same exchange happened. Note Judah's role in this. They don't listen to Reuben, the firstborn, who they should have listened to. They listen to Judah. Very interesting story throughout this chapter of Genesis about Judah, but must not get into that. Very tempting, mustn't. He convinces them, we need to make some profit out of this, guys. He's their brother. Would you make profit out of your brother or your sister? What a heinous thing to think and do. We read later in chapter 42, when he was down there in the pit, he wasn't silent, was he? then chapter 42, if you want to flick over, by all means, please do. Verse 21, this is much later on in the story when the famine's happened and the brothers in God's providence are brought into Egypt to seek bread. They talk amongst themselves, and verse 21 of chapter 42, and then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." You can sort of hear him there, the echoes of him begging, and they didn't listen. So hard of heart. He was falsely accused. This is stepping outside of our passage now, but you know the story. He was falsely accused, wasn't he, of attempted rape and imprisoned as a result. Again, similarities to our Saviour. He was forsaken and abandoned by those who he showed kindness to, by the butler, the cupbearer, and the baker in chapter 40. And what is Joseph's response to all of this? How does he react? God shows him great grace and mercy and favour throughout all of this trial. But again, in chapter 41, this is before the brothers come into Egypt, we have the birth of his two sons when he's elevated, when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and he reflects in the naming of his children what he's gone through in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. Manasseh being named after all the hard, God has made me forget, that's where the name comes from, all the hardship and all my father's house. And the second son, Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He was under no doubt that him being sent into Egypt was going through a veil of suffering. It was a deep and weighty trial of his soul, but with God's plan. God's plan consistently through it. There's a remarkable resemblance, isn't there, between Jesus and Joseph's life patterns. Dothan, the place where he was betrayed back in 37, now has the meaning of place of tears, veil of tears. So the author here is absolutely driving home the point that this Joseph, this appointed, set apart one, is to suffer. He's going to go through trials. That's going to mark his life before he's then elevated again. Must go through this veil of tears. And in a sense, that must chime with us. We'll come to these verses, no doubt, in a few months or perhaps a year or so's time as we on our journeying through 1 Peter. But if you want to flick over into the New Testament with me, we have these words addressed to God's people. Apostle Peter writes, so let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 onwards. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Wonderful, wonderful verses there, but we ought to be surprised by these things when trials come upon us, when we suffer in Jesus' name. We don't desire suffering. We don't desire rejection or scorn or pushback from the world or lack of promotion in our jobs or however that translates through to our modern lives. We're unlikely for now to be persecuted here in the United Kingdom for being Christians. But it is the calling on God's people. It is the pattern consistently throughout redemption's history that God's people are called to suffer uniquely compared to the world. But we do so in hope of a glory that is to be revealed. We do so looking through the prism of Jesus Christ and comparing only our suffering to his suffering and what he went through. And united to him, we share. We have the privilege of sharing in that. That's hard at times. We make no mistake of that. I do not wish to sound lighthearted about it, but merely to point out that we stand in good company with Joseph and on his journey. So I wonder, could you say with Joseph, could you say with our Lord Jesus Christ that this world is not your home? Does suffering remind you of that? Does it chime in your heart and soul? We're not made for this world. We are being called home to a better world. We must need go through this place of tears, our own Dothan, if you will, because that's the way that the Christian life is down. it's down with Joseph into ridicule, into rejection, into being forgotten and forsaken, that one day the Lord might lift us up. And one day he might vindicate us, as we're going to look at in our last bit, our last parallel here. So where are you on that journey? Do you know that? That's a good indication that you're saved, if you know this world is not your home. Joseph then is the suffering servant. And lastly, Joseph is, and we'll be wrong to look at Joseph and not talk about this, the great deliverer, isn't he? He is entitled this talk, the sovereign saviour. He is the mighty deliverer. Now, you might ask me, where are you getting that from this passage? And I'll point you to the last verse, because that is what the author is doing here. Meanwhile, while this was happening and Jacob was mourning in this horrible scene of ongoing mourning beyond the period of time that would normally be allocated to mourning the loss of a family member and his crocodile tears sons surrounding him. While this was happening, Joseph had been sold by the Midianites in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So we're instantly thinking, I know what's coming. I know he's going to have to go into prison, yes, but he's going to be elevated. He's going to be lifted up. God's going to remember him. God's going to vindicate him. God is going to fulfill his purposes. So the chapter ends pointing us towards Egypt. So as we know, how does Joseph deliver God's people? How does he achieve this great rescue? Well, he delivers the Middle East and a chunk of the Middle East and North Africa from famine, from decimation, from famine. He leads, we might say in today's world, a UN-scale world food program to save a vast population from decimation, from famine. He would be a significant figure of his day for achieving what he achieved by God's grace. He delivers from famine. So just briefly to recount the story, Pharaoh's dreams are interpreted. As we thought a few moments ago, he had these dreams of these 7 years of plenty, these 7 years of famine. And Joseph, wisely, in God's providence, stores up the food from the years of plenty, reserves it for the years of famine. And then we read when he's reunited with his brothers, because the famine drove them there. In chapter 45, verses 7 to 8, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So it's great, this delivery that Joseph achieves, this rescue from famine of many, many people, because of its scale. Imagine it on today's age. It's remarkable how many people he saved as a result of his wisdom and his obedience to God. We've got that in verse 7, don't we? To keep alive for you many survivors, numerous people. And so Christ, as we compare him, the two characters now, is drawing a people from every nation. And he's opened heaven's storehouse, not of grain, but of salvation. Eternal sustenance, food which we take and bring into our bodies, into our souls, we will never die. And then it's great also, and this particularly warms the heart, because of the scale of mercy that Joseph shows. Let's not forget that in the pit, while his brothers were having a picnic, Joseph didn't get a bite. No doubt, he was denied food. But one day, when his brothers turn up, will he deny them food? No, he shows mercy. He remembers that insult no more, and he shows mercy to his brothers. He forgives them. See how tender-hearted Joseph is towards them. It should never fail to grasp our attention and point us to Jesus here. When he meets his brothers again for the first time after they sold him into slavery, I'll just read these verses, chapter 42 and verse 24. 23, they, that's his brothers, did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And there's a consistent pattern throughout this dialogue that happens in these verses. He weeps over them. And he provides for them, doesn't he, after the death of his father, Jacob, in chapter 50, and verses 20 to 21. we could put these words as the epitaph, couldn't we, across Joseph's grave. To the glory of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. You see his tenderheartedness? Does it remind you of someone? We have these words from the Apostle Paul, don't we, in Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. From the glories of heaven, beholding our rebellion, our rejection, our hatred of God, sends his Son. Demonstrates, highlights, loudspeakers his love for us, his mercy towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then, Jesus' life pattern most fully expresses the types and patterns of the events of the Old Testament. God's chosen and anointed, rejected by his people, vindicated by God. That's the pattern. And to bring it a bit closer to home then, addressing Christians here and non-Christians, as you consider these verses, if you look at the Old Testament, read them for their value for what they are. Please do, but don't miss the point of the pointing to Jesus, showing Christ in all the scriptures. He's here. This is what it's driving at. When we are saved, God brings us down, doesn't he? He brings us down from self-trust and self-autonomy and selfishness into conviction, into repentance, turning around, so he can raise us up and can forgive us and set us on a path to heaven as forgiven people. That's our status. That's where we are as Christians. But then, from there, we must go down again. Down into self-denial, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. To serving others, that's down in the world's eyes. Down to be mocked, eventually down into physical death. But why? Why? Because we know God's going to raise us up. One day he's going to raise us up, he's going to vindicate us as Christians to reign with his Son for all eternity. That's the pattern. And as Christians, our lives do follow a Christ-like pattern, therefore. So as we undergo these things, as we observe these things in our lives, as I say, we're not those to be looking for punishment, looking for suffering, but there is a pattern here, isn't there? There's a wondrous pattern that, united to him, we share. We share in his sufferings. Joseph was probably thought of himself as not important, but he was raised up by God. Wasn't he? He was appointed to a specific task, but he had to go down. He had to go down into rejection, into forsakenness, that one day he might be raised up. And in that, we see a pattern for, in a sense, our own lives. We may not become the vicar or the person, prime minister, second to prime minister in our lives here on earth, but we are called to a heavenly reign. By God's grace, in his providence, to be with Christ, which is the crown above all crowns, the reigning and what jobs God has for us to do in heaven, we'll leave to one side this evening, but the joy of being with our Saviour is the crown above all, isn't it? And to get to that heavenly shore, we are called to suffer. We are called to go through this vale of tears. But know that the way down is up. So, final thoughts and applications. For believers, as I've said, read the Joseph story this week. Look for Jesus in each, chiming with the New Testament and the Gospels. I read an essay this week. It probably baffled my mind not more than it should have done, but it was talking of so often when we come to the Old Testament, we let the world get in and start questioning. You know, is it real? And did it actually happen like that? And we're actually, as Christians, we follow the example of the New Testament authors. We are called to inhabit this text, make it our own. Do not have any shame over the matter. See our lives conforming to the pattern of the Old Testament saints through Jesus Christ. Because through him, it all makes sense. It all is plain, what God is doing. And calling us to himself, calling us to his heavenly kingdom. that Joseph was sold, wasn't he, into slavery. Though he was the appointed one, though he was set apart, he was ruthlessly sold, callously, as we thought, cast aside. And even as Christians, we do run the risk, don't we, in our behaviour, in our holding on to sins, of selling Jesus, of counting him as not that valuable and important, when we hold on to secret sins, when how we choose to use our time. Are you doing that, brothers and sisters, this evening? I ask myself, where are we doing that in our lives? It's a good question to ask. Are you selling Jesus? We thought of God's sovereignty, haven't we, throughout, as it's evident throughout this text. And that should be a cause of great comfort and rest for our souls. We could almost put Romans 8:28, couldn't we, as the New Testament version of that, those words we just read of Joseph, that all things work together for good for those that know God, that love God, that are called according to his purpose. Rest in that. Find peace in that, brothers and sisters, this week. And if you do not know the Saviour here this evening, if you cannot say he is your sovereign Saviour, don't reject the one that God has appointed. Don't be like these brothers here, hardening your heart, being callous. See how he is tenderly inclined towards you. See how much he loves you. And come to him today. He is the appointed one, the Messiah. He is the suffering servant. And he is the Saviour of the world. Amen.